So the Sermon on the Mount is a combination preaching teaching. Jesus does a lot of dealing with heart issues and a lot of dealing with just that wrongly placed reward and focus and trust. But then he also starts teaching and laying out practical activities that cultivate in us trust and cultivate our reward being put in heaven and that cultivate our eyes and our focus being on heaven. And really what he's laying out is a whole lot of ideas for what to give. To get our hearts into that exchange with God where we're giving out of ourselves and opening up places in us to receive from God. He's giving us a whole list of here are the things that you can put on the altar of love. Take in this area and give, and it'll open space in your heart for God to pour something in. Take in this area and give, and it'll open space for God to pour in. And it's all about what Paul talks about in Romans 12, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, as an act of worship. That we take our dreams and our desires, we take the lusts of the flesh, we take our rights, we take our resources, our strength, our time, our money, our energy, and we just give out of it to the Lord. And it gives the Lord space to give back to us. God is never outgiven. The more that we give out of our hearts and open up a little space, the more God pours in. Because God's longing and waiting for those opportunities to fill holes. He's just waiting for us to get stuff out of the way. And it's all pointing to a surrender of self. That offer of the gospel is what Paul talks about in Galatians 2, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If we're willing to give up a life that's about us, we get a life that's about Christ in us. The more we let go of self, the more the glorious interaction of Christ and us becomes alive and real. That if we're not living life on our own for our own, we begin living life for Christ, with Christ. And so he's calling us out of self, and he points out just a lot of different specific areas where we do that and how we get away from it. So the first one is he talks about self-indulgence, or he talks about holiness. And when Jesus starts preaching about righteousness, what shifts in Jesus' preaching of righteousness is he's talking about doing it for the sake of holiness, not for the sake of righteousness. Not for the sake of avoiding punishment, but for the sake of holiness, for the sake of belonging to the Lord. What holiness really means is set apart to the Lord, belonging to the Lord. And Jesus calls us into pursuing righteousness from that perspective of you were made as a dwelling place for God. He longs to live in your heart. So become pure in heart and you'll see God. And he starts dealing with everything on the heart level instead of the outward level. That as we pursue holiness on the inside, that our hearts are agreeing with God, it allows God to get nearer. It allows God to operate more freely in our hearts. And what Jesus goes through in that section is he starts taking out all of the little barriers that we've put on righteousness. All of our ideas about what big sins are and what little sins are, about inward sins and outward sins, about what's forbidden and what's just undesirable, about what's sacred and what's a secular part, about of separating the parts of our lives where we live holy and the parts that we don't. And he makes it all about you as a person are holy unto the Lord. And we're to pursue righteousness on the inside to make a dwelling place for God. It is not about, here are the bigger sins, here are the smaller sins. It's not about the things that most greatly offend God and the things that least offend God. It's not about, did we catch it before it came out and we hurt someone? It's about our hearts being conformed to His image so that God is comfortable and He's at home. Our heart is the dwelling place for God, and He wants us to spruce it up for Him a little bit. To make Him feel at home in our hearts. To change the things on the inside that make God feel at home. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's kind of obvious, but our motivation for holiness is the fact that we're holy. The reason why we pursue holiness is not because God will smite us if we don't. It's because we're holy to the Lord. It is who we are, is we are a people chosen by God, holy from among the earth. A people belonging to the Lord, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Holiness is that recognition that I belong to the Lord and I am His dwelling place and I'm going to live accordingly. And the difference in that is what you see all throughout Jesus' preaching. Because when we're living, pursuing righteousness for the sake of looking moral in the world's eyes, or for the sake of avoiding punishment from God, the place where we pursue holiness is on the outside. We try to avoid the big sins. We try to stop things before they come out of our mouths, or before our hand actually hits the person's face. We try to stop them at the last possible minute. And when we're pursuing holiness for the sake of being a dwelling place for the Lord, it's about God who dwells in us and wants to remake our hearts in His image. That it's that pursuit of full holiness on the inside and the outside, that we're conformed to God's heart and we become a dwelling place for Him. It's that happy holiness that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That it is happiness to be found when we're comfortable with God on the inside and there's no stress between us, there's no separation between us, there's no strife between us, where our heart is fully open to the Lord because there's nothing that we're trying to hide. There's nothing that we're leaving as a point of contention between God and us. It's holiness out of a longing for nearness to God. That as we open up our hearts and say, God, I know this part of my heart doesn't agree with you, change it, we get closer and closer to God. Because it means more and more of our parts of our heart are coming open. When we're hiding things from God because we're refusing to change wrong mindsets or wrong desires or wrong behaviors, then we're hiding from God. And the inevitable effect of hiding from God is that you're separated from God. And it's not because He chose it. It's not because God said, you're a sinner, so I'm staying away from you. It's because we chose it. Because we wanted to hold on to that sin, so we said, God, don't come here. Don't look at this part of my heart. You're not allowed in that room. Don't go there. And holiness, from the perspective that Jesus is teaching it, is about opening every room in your heart and saying, God, come in here, clean up this room, change it. God, come into this area, clean it up, change it, be at home here. This is part of your home. Every area in our heart, opening it up. And again, it's done out of that spirit of adoption, the knowledge that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. It's not we're getting more holy so that we can get near to God. It's God came near to us so that He could make us more holy. God came into our hearts so that He could go into each room one at a time and clean it up and set us free and make us whole and make us right. And it's done out of that spirit of adoption that God says, it's not a striving for righteousness, it's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That if we want to be made holy and we start giving God access to the parts of our heart that are not right, if we start letting Him see the things that we think He doesn't see that He already does see, if we start letting Him into all the areas that we've put off limits because we know they're not in agreement with Him, He'll change them and He'll set us free and He'll make us whole. And so practically, what that looks like as we're engaging in the pursuit of holiness is it means that constant remembering that we are God's and He lives in us, that it's all seen, it's all known, nothing's hidden. There's no point whatsoever in trying to hide our flaws from God. He knew them all the moment He moved in. There's no point whatsoever in keeping things hidden from God. When we sin, it's an opportunity for God to clean something up. It's an opportunity for God to go and fix what was wrong in our hearts that brought us there. So there's a reactive pursuit of holiness, which is when we fall, when we stumble, when we catch ourselves with wrong thoughts or with wrong feelings or with wrong desires or with wrong actions, we say, God, where is this coming from? Go there and fix it. God loves to clean. He's one of those people who moves into your house and suddenly does all the cleaning for you if you'll let him in your bedroom, which most of the time we won't. Because we've got things in our bedroom that even though we want them cleaned up, we don't want them seeing them before he cleans them up. And God loves to clean. And what happens is sin becomes an opportunity to get made more holy. Instead of every time we stumble, we press farther from God in condemnation and shame. We don't want him to know that there's that part of our heart that still doesn't work right, as though he's somehow going to be shocked by that. Instead of the hiding from God of, I'm still broken, it's, Lord, you saw, I'm still broken. Come fix it. Come clean it up. He sees the mess. He sees the brokenness, and it's an opportunity to invite the Lord to come deal with what's wrong at the root of our hearts. What is it that's off in our hearts? What's been broken that needs healed? What's been bound up that needs set free? What is based on a wrong assumption that needs truth to come in and shine light on it? What is going on in our hearts that causes us to sin? Because he already saw the stumble, and he already knows what caused it. He knows the flaw, the problems that are still in our hearts, and he wants to fix it. If, instead of shutting the door and trying to hide what just happened, we just come to the Lord and say, God, you saw what just happened. Where did it come from, and how do we fix it? How do you fix it, and how do I let you fix it? What door do I need to open so that you can go in and do some maintenance? And then there's a proactive pursuit of holiness, that without even having to stumble, there are things that as you're reading in the Word, you instantly know, yep, that's not right in my heart yet. That I have not yet been fixed in that area. And before we even stumble, we can go and say, God, I know there's a wrong understanding in my heart of who you are as a father. Or I know there's a wrong understanding in my heart of what real love looks like. Or I know there's a wrong understanding in my heart of what mercy is. I still judge people continuously. Let's work on that area. And I actually set aside time on a regular basis to sit down with the Lord and say, basically give him a to-do list for the week. Give him a honey-do list for the week of, God, in the last week, I have identified that these are these seven areas of brokenness in my life. Let's work on those this week. And God loves to do that, but most of the time we never sit down and give him permission. Most of the time we never sit down and say, God, I saw this in your word and it really exposed something in my heart that is just flat off. Or I talked to this person and they made me blow up and that exposed something in my heart that was way off. Or I did this or I did that and it exposed brokenness in my heart. Let's deal with it. God, what do I do? What do we do to start fixing that? How do I open that door? What do I need to do to start retraining myself? And I'll actually sit down with the Lord and make plans for what we're going to fix, what we're going to work on over the week. And a lot of times it's real little stuff, and a lot of the times it's overboard stuff. And when I see an area where I'm off, go in the extreme opposite direction for a long time until your heart's retrained. If you have trouble, and I did this for a long time, getting mad at bad drivers on the highway, I sat down with the Lord and said, okay, for the next, until I'm done, I'm going to pray for every single person that offends me on the road. Like, really pray for them. Like, actually ask the Lord to bless them and to keep praying until my heart really wants them to be blessed. And it's not just doing it because I promised I would do it. And I'll go way overboard in the other direction. I was sharing last night for a long time. There are panhandlers on the corner where I get off for work all the time. And I would drive past and I would judge them. You know, not in that, like, horribly mean sense, but in that, you know, I don't think I'm going to give them anything because they're probably not really poor. They're mostly probably just trying to take advantage of me kind of thing. And the Lord convicted me of it. And so I said, okay, I have to give every time. I don't even get to ask. and I did it, you know, until my heart got more right, you know, and eventually you settle into more of a wisdom of what's right in each circumstance. But if you know something's off in your heart, go way overboard on the side of generous love and laying down your life. Go way overboard on the side of love. And it'll correct you. It'll recenter you and put you back in the right place. So I actually set out a time where I make my honey-do list with the Lord of, here's what we're going to go fix in my heart this next week. Here's what we're going to go fix in my behavior this next week. Here are the things that I need a greater revelation of because I know my heart isn't responding rightly. The second area that Jesus starts talking about in Matthew 5, 38 through 48 is he talks about loving without looking for love to be returned. A sacrificial love where we don't go in with expectations, we don't go in with our guards up, and we love for love's sake, not for a reward. It is probably the most offensive and most difficult part of the Sermon on the Mount because it runs counter to everything that the world calls wisdom. Our rights-based culture says that we have a right to be treated a certain way by other people, and Jesus says, lay them all down. Our capitalistic culture says, invest in the things that are going to succeed, and Jesus says, invest in everybody. I don't care if they're a black hole. I don't care if they're the kind of person that gets loved on and loved on and loved on, and they still stay in an angry pit of despair and chaos. Love them anyways. We're not looking for the best return on our investment. We're looking to love because that's who God is. We're supposed to love those who have not earned it and who will do nothing with it. And it runs so counter to our efficiency-based culture. We're not supposed to be looking for a reward other than our hearts growing in love. And what's at the heart of it is so simple, but so painful, which is God says, stop looking out for yourself. Stop basing your decisions based on how it's going to be returned to you. Don't base your decisions based on whether it's going to enhance your reputation or whether you're going to see an impact and feel good about that or whether you're going to have the love returned to you. Love for love's sake, because love is who your Father is and you want to join Him in it. He calls us to let go of our rights. Talking about the Romans, he says when they ask you to walk a mile with them, go two. When someone comes and oppresses you and demands something of you that they have no right to demand, give them twice as much as they wanted. He asks us to let go of our safety and our comfort, our possessions, our time and our energy, our money. He says, give to whoever asks it of you. If someone asks for your tunic, give them your cloak too. He says, love those who are your enemies and bless those who persecute you. We're to lay it all down, not only to God, but because God is a servant of all, we're a servant of all. If we're going to serve Him and He's serving everyone else, we're a servant of all. If God is laying down His life for everyone, the way that we love God is we love those that He loves. Everybody has a claim on our resources. And there's only one thing that ever possesses a person to behave in that way. It makes absolutely no sense if you're just looking for moral living. No one requires you to love like that and to be moral. If you love those who love you, the world will call you moral. If you're reasonably kind and don't totally despise your enemies, the world will call you moral. To lay down your life for your enemies and those who persecute you is way beyond anyone's standard of moral living. It doesn't make sense if you're looking for the favor to be returned. He says, love those who can never return the favor. Invite people to dinner who are never going to invite you back. Love people who can't return the love. Give people who can't give back. He actually says our greatest reward is when our love goes totally unrecognized, totally unappreciated, and totally unrewarded in this world. Those are the best times. Because when that happens, you only have one place left to look for a reward. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He says, do it all that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The only time that it makes sense is because we want to be close to our Father, who is unconditional love, who loves without condition and without question. And so that posture of looking only for a reward from the Father when we love, looking only for that nearness to God when we love, it's an ongoing heart posture, and it's an intentional activity. That our heart posture is always, we live for God's reward, for God's agenda. And God's agenda is selflessly love everyone. That's what he's been doing for all of eternity. God's agenda is to selflessly love all. Most people have never seen it, given a thought to it, or appreciated it in the least, but God has been causing the sun to rise day after day after day for 6,000 years. God has been causing the rain to fall time after time after time after time. He's been pouring out his love on a bunch of people who have ignored him, who have despised him and rejected him, and he does it just because it's who he is. It's because he is love. He's not looking for a reward. He didn't stop when we stopped paying attention to him. He didn't stop when we stopped doing rain dances. He still sent the rain. He's not looking for a response. He is love. And the only way that the kind of love Jesus calls us to is make sense is when we want to get close to the one who is love, the one who is unconditional love, and we want to meet him in that place. And our biggest opportunities to practice that is when we get praised and when we get rejected. When men praise you and reward you for what you did, and you get to turn a little smile up to God and say, yeah, but I didn't do it for them, I did it for you. That's when we get to practice that posture. And when men totally reject what you did in love, they totally despise it and it came to nothing, that's when you get to look to your Father but say, that's okay, I didn't do it for them, I did it for you. And it really is true that when what we do goes totally unrecognized and unappreciated and unrewarded, those are the times where you get the greatest reward from the Father, where you feel the most love. Because most of the time, we let the reward that we're getting from men or the recognition that we're getting from men fill up that space in our hearts, and we don't even look for a reward from our Father because we got one. And that's what Jesus is saying over and over again. Do it before the eyes of men, and you'll have your reward. But do it in secret, let it go unrecognized, and then you get to have a reward from your Father who sees what's done in secret. I actually was teaching on this exact subject, well, close to this exact subject, of the whole of life being about cultivating love in our hearts and being about opening ourselves up to receive God's love. And it was the second thing I ever taught at Harvest Hop. The first day we had a whopping 10 or 11 people, which was actually pretty good for us. The second day, it was literally me, my brother, because he had to lead worship, and my parents. And I took off work that day because I had the message burning on my heart. So I took off work, and I went over to Harvest Hop, and I was writing all day long. And then I come out, and it's my brother and my parents. And I got so blessed by the Lord that night. Because as we were worshiping, I said, you know what, I didn't do it for them, I did it for me. Because you spoke a truth to my heart, and so I'm going to share it. And it is absolutely true that when it's unseen and unrecognized, you get more of a reward from the Father. Not because he's giving any less the other times, but because our hearts are more open to receive it. They haven't gotten filled up with all the praise of men. And so one of the best things you can do to cultivate that heart is to do things intentionally that are unseen, unrewarded, and no one ever knows about them but you and God. Do the things, whether it's blessing someone, praying for them and they never even knew about it, serving them, giving, prayer, fasting, whatever it is, do the things that are hidden and unseen that are just between you and the Father, because you will feel the Father smile in those things like you never feel in anything else. Set aside the times to minister to the Lord, unseen and unknown by anyone other than him. What I do in my schedule is I call it my Mary of Bethany hour. Well, we looked at last class of Mary who poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet, and they all called it waste. because she was just pouring it out on him, and no one other than him would ever receive a bit of its blessing. And I set aside times in my schedule that are that. They're not intended to accomplish anything productive. They're just intended to pour love on the Father, unseen and hidden in secret. And no one ever sees and that no one ever knows about. And I actually have a rule with myself that whatever I get during those times, whether it's a song or a thought or a teaching or whatever, it's not allowed to go anywhere. I've written so many songs that no one will ever hear because they're the Lord's. They were written in times that were devoted to Him. I've written songs that people get to hear, but I've written so many more that only He gets to hear because He pours them out in those times that are just Him. It's kind of unfair. But set aside the times that are hidden and just between you and the Lord, because that's when your heart starts to grow in that place of having the smile of your Father be your reward and nothing else. When it accomplishes nothing, it achieves nothing, it looks like nothing in the eyes of men, and only the Father sees it, that's when we're blessed. When you come in and you serve someone, when it's cleaning or praying for them, and you do it behind their backs and they never even know about it, then the reward comes from the Father. Do the little things, the little acts of service, the little acts of love, especially with unbelievers, especially with people you'll never see again in your life. When you pour out love on them, you're not doing it because you're thinking one day they're going to return it. It's purely and entirely because the Father sees it and He's pleased. And those are the things that start causing our hearts to see and receive our Father's smile as our reward, that He is pleased when we love. The third issue that he deals with is he talks about giving. And the goal is he wants us to let go of self-centeredness, where our life is lived for us. That we would embrace a lifestyle of giving to the poor. And it's actually beyond what he talked about earlier when he said, give to whoever asks of you. And when someone makes demands of you, you give them what they want. He actually now says, go deliberately out of your way to give to the poor and do it in secret. Go deliberately out of your ways to give of what you have to someone who can't return it, to give of what you have to the work of the kingdom. Sow into the poor. And Proverbs says that when you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord and He will pay back what He has given. It's a investment strategy in the kingdom of God. And when we take what we have and we give it away, we gain something infinitely greater. We gain the eternal reward of a heart that's closer to God. And most of the time, He gives us back more because He wants to cultivate stewardship in us. God so desires that we would start seeing the things eternal in the things that are not eternal. That our material possessions, our time and our energy, the things that are fading and passing, that we would see in them an opportunity to purchase the things eternal. Do you know that you can buy the things eternal with money? It's actually true. It's not that they have set prices and those who get rich can buy more of the things eternal. It's that when we let go of the things that are passing and we take our money and give it to the poor and give it to the kingdom, God gives us eternal reward in return because there's a space open in our heart that He gets to return that gift. God wants us to begin to recognize the difference between temporary blessings that He gave us to accomplish eternal purposes and the actual eternal rewards that He wants to give us in the end. And for so long, we've confused the two, especially in America. And we call ourselves the most blessed nation in the world because God's given us a lot of money and He's given us a lot of comfort and resources. That's not the blessing that God wants to give us. He gave us those things so that with them we could go purchase eternal rewards. He pours out those things on us so that we can take and we can give. We can sow into the poor. We can have an abundance to where we can give an abundance. And we can sow into the things eternal. In Luke 16, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. In other words, he says, cultivate relationships that will last for eternity with your money. Let your money purchase for you friends in heaven, people who were saved by your money, because your money is all going to go. But for the rest of eternity, you could have a circle of friends around you who made it into heaven because you gave your money to the gospel, because you gave your money to the poor. God wants us to see the things eternal in our finances, that we have the ability to cultivate eternal relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ and with the Lord Himself with our passing resources. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much, but he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" When he's talking about what is least and what is much, he's not talking about being faithful with a little money so that we can get more money. He says, if you're faithful with unrighteous mammon, if you're faithful with paper that has no value, if you're faithful with that, the Lord will give you things that have eternal value. He'll pour out on you the true riches of a heart that's alive in love, of the gifts of His Spirit, of the privilege of knowing Him and seeing the power of the kingdom moving in your life, of eternal blessings of being near to God and your heart being alive for the rest of eternity. He says, I'll give you true riches. You give me your paper and I'll give you true riches. The exchange rate is insane. God says, you give me things that have no value. I mean, honestly, of what value is a piece of paper to the Lord? He says, all the gold and all the silver are mine. All of it. If God wants to, He can generate gold out of thin air. He paves the streets with it in His kingdom. It's of no value to God whatsoever. And yet the offer of Jesus is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can take that worthless stuff and you can purchase eternal reward with it. You can take that worthless stuff and you can use it to bring your heart closer to mine. You can use it to get closer to me, to gain intimacy with the everlasting God. It is okay and even right to want a reward from giving if we want the right reward. The reward of giving is our hearts get closer to the Lord. The reward of giving is when you give, ask the Lord, take this seed that I'm sowing into your kingdom, and in exchange, what I want is I want my heart more connected with your kingdom and less connected with money. I want the grip that money and worry and finances have on my heart to loosen, and I want the grip that my heart has on the kingdom of God to increase. When I take and I give to my World Vision kid, I have a prayer that goes with that giving of, God, set me free from the love of money and give me a love for all your children. And God honors that. That's the reason He wants us to give. So make giving an extension of your prayer life. I took that verse, where your treasure is there, your heart will be also, as a promise. I mean, it's a promise of God. If you shift your treasure, I'll move your heart. If you move your treasure around, I'll move your heart around. And so I would give to the things that I knew my heart needed to grow in. When God starts highlighting how much He loved justice, how passionate He is over people not being oppressed, over the rights of the unborn, the rights of human trafficking victims, how much God loves justice, I started giving to those causes, and I said, Lord, as I give, I'm going to pray, move my heart. As I started seeing His heart for the lost and for the truth to be proclaimed, I started giving to missionaries and said, God, with this, give me a greater love for your gospel. Give me a greater heart for the lost. His worth and God's desire to be worshipped forever. You know that the actual origination of the tithe was to pay for people to worship God. It wasn't to pay for a church building and a staff. It was to pay for people to worship God all the time because He's worthy of worship. It was to finance the priestly ministry and the Levites and the singers that were singing in David's tabernacle. God says the tithe goes to them because I'm worthy of worship. I'm worthy to be adored all the time. And as my heart started getting stirred for that and said, God, I need a greater vision of your glory, that you're worth more than an hour and a half a week of worship. You're worthy of being worshiped all the time. So I started giving to musicians and to intercessory missionaries, giving to the people who are building the 24-hour places of prayer and worship because he's worthy of it. So when God starts highlighting things as we're going through the Word, find a way to give of yourself to it, whether it's money or time or energy or whatever it is. Find a way to sow part of yourself into that part of God's heart, because he wants us tied up in it to where part of who we are and part of our reward is dependent upon him receiving his reward. You know, when we give to the kingdom and when we give to the things that are on the Lord's heart, what happens is we get invested in seeing God receive the desires of his heart. Suddenly it matters to me whether God receives a harvest in this nation or that nation. Suddenly it matters to me whether God is worshipped all the time. And all of that stuff always mattered to him, and I want my heart joined with him there. And now part of who I am and what I have is invested in seeing God receive the desire of his heart. So God gives us giving as a way to center our life rather than being all about us and everything that I earn is for me. We get to give it all away into the things that God desires and to trust him to give it back, to give us the things that we need. It's what Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Our privilege in God is to give everything that we've got towards the kingdom, knowing that if you do that, God will back you up and give you everything that you need. God will, in exchange, give back. The fourth one is he starts talking about a life of prayer. And Jesus' teaching on prayer, we looked at it a little bit last week, is very different than any teaching on prayer prior to that point. Because his teaching on prayer is about shifting our focus, about shifting our eyes. And for a long time, and still very frequently, we pray in ways that don't shift our focus. When Jesus is talking about a life of prayer, and he prays the Lord's Prayer, he says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The pattern that Jesus set is that prayer is not just about us repeating our need to the Lord a good number of times. He says that's what the heathen do. But your Father actually knew before you ever opened your mouth what it was that you needed. Here's what he wanted in prayer. Lift your eyes to your Father who is in heaven. Recognize that he is holy and worthy of worship and praise, and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Put his desires before yours and then say, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus actually says, shift the priorities, shift your focus. What prayer is about is a shifting of focus from us and our own self-absorption to God, and having a God-centered vision of what it's all about. The primary thing that God's asking us to surrender in a life of prayer is he's asking us to surrender it all being about us. And he's asking us to shift our perspective for it all being about him. And I highlight that because so much of the time when we pray, we don't do that. So much of the time when we pray, it's still all about us. And what he wants is for it to become all about him. I mean, even when we're praying for our needs, the point of prayer is to lift us to the place where we say, Lord, you're faithful and you're able to meet this need. And you long to. And you're going to meet it in the way that is best for my heart. You're going to meet it in the way that is best for me long term. And we shift our eyes to who he is and how able he is of solving a problem, not just looking at the problem. Prayer is our defense against getting overwhelmed by ourselves. The enemy loves nothing more than for us to get overwhelmed by ourselves, where we have become our own great crisis, and we live in our little drama and our little soap opera, and our life is all caught up in us, whether it's good things or bad things, whether it's the great things we did today or the horrible things that happened to us today, where we get caught up in our own drama, and we get to where we actually think that the most significant thing that happened in the universe today was that person who offended me at 7 o'clock in the morning. And the whole purpose that Jesus is after in a life of prayer is, he says, lift your eyes to heaven. There is something bigger going on. There's someone bigger than you. It's that perspective of eternity, that there is a God who is in heaven, who has been offended infinitely more than you will ever be in your life. I don't care how badly you get treated, who is deserving of being treated infinitely better than you ever were, and who is fully able to make all things right in the end. And it's that lifting of our eyes to heaven to say, our Father, you're in heaven, you're holy, you're worthy. You, more than me, have a right to be offended. You, more than me, have a right to be anxious. You, more than me, have a right to be concerned and upset because you're not being treated rightly. So let the things that are unjust in this world towards you, let those things be solved. And while you're at it, give me some bread. And while you're at it, I have needs. But my needs are nothing compared to yours. My injustices, they're nothing compared to yours. And they're nothing compared to what you're capable of doing. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. It's about a shifting of perspective. It's about a constant awareness and response to the reality of God. And because of that, the best thing to practice with prayer is do it as often as you can possibly remember to. Don't wait for the big times of prayer. Don't wait for a time when you have a 30-minute chunk or an hour block to set apart to the Lord. Any moment where you think of the Lord, pray. And any moment where you're not thinking of the Lord, think of some way to remind yourself to think of the Lord. We talked about that the first week, of just do anything you can to remind yourself that the Lord is real, that He's near. That God is, and that He's at hand, that He sees you, He knows you, He loves you, He's watching, and He's right there. And those ongoing little conversations have deep, lasting impact on our hearts. And they start to shift the story from being about us and our drama to being about a Father in heaven who is glorious, who is worthy, who is able, who loves us completely and shepherds us perfectly. And it takes us out of that drama that the enemy wants us to get caught in, where it's all about us and our own little world and our own little problems. And instead, we get to take those problems and lift them before the Lord and say, you're able, you're willing, and you're going to lead in the way that's best for my heart. So come. So follow the pattern of Jesus as you pray and lift your eyes to heaven and get them fixed on your Heavenly Father. Prayer should always result in things being set in perspective. And Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind. He talks about casting all your cares upon Him. And pray in a way that when you leave, your cares have actually been cast. You're not carrying them back out with you, the way that we do so much in prayer. Where we took a concern before the Lord, and the only thing that happened during that prayer time is we got convinced that our concern is in fact really big and really bad. That's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is for us to get convinced that our God is in fact really big and really good. The point of prayer is that shifting of perspective. And the last one is our least favorite. It's almost entirely disappeared in the modern church, the Western church. It was a staple of New Testament church life, and that is fasting. The New Testament church fasted 2 days a week. We're lucky if we fast 2 days a year. Fasting is considered archaic, weird, self-punishment, masochistic almost. We call it bizarre when it's a fundamental part of God's plan for causing us to trust Him and to love Him. And that is, God says, sacrifice your self-preservation. Lay down your ability and your intention of making yourself comfortable all the time. And bring yourself to that place where you know you need me. Fasting, more than any other discipline, sets our hearts in the place where we have to remember that we have a need beyond daily bread. Beyond the physical bread, God wants us to hunger and to thirst because he made us to where we have to eat and we have to drink solely for the reason that he could then come around and say, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, the only reason why you eat is so that God could say, I am the living bread. The only reason why we have to drink is so that God could say, I am the living water. He didn't have to make us to where we had to eat every day. God doesn't have to eat every day. He didn't have to make us to where we hunger and we thirst when we don't eat and we don't drink. He did it so that he could expose something in us that says, you were made as a creature that needs. I designed you as a creature who needs daily. And Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What you really need, that the hunger that you're now experiencing because you're fasting is pointing to, is you need me. You need a word from me. You need an encounter from me. You need a touch from me. You need to meet with me. And fasting, more than anything else, lets our hunger for God come to the surface. Because we're desperately hungry from God. The problem is we don't know it most of the time. We're so full on other things, food included, that we don't hunger for God. And so fasting, whether it's food or whether it's television and entertainment or whatever it is, as we start to give up those other things that satisfy our heart and leave us reasonably comfortable, reasonably okay, is it exposes in us the desire for something more. That we were made to hunger and to thirst. And it's voluntary weakness that lets God release his strength in us. When we fast, we get weak emotionally. We lose control over our emotions. It's really glorious. You get weak physically. You lose your physical strength. You get weak mentally. Your mind gets foggy and weird. You can't do things on your own that you normally could do on your own. And it's to remind us that we're weak, that we are weak beings. I mean, we can't even not eat well. We are totally incapable of doing something so simple as not eating. And the Lord wants us to see our weakness because it's in our weakness that his strength is released. Jesus comes out of the desert after 40 days of fasting, and it says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That as he got weak, the power of the Spirit came on him. It's what Jesus, the Lord says to Paul, that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Fasting is an expression of longing for Jesus. Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. We fast not because we don't like food, but because we like Jesus. Because we're longing for a greater measure of him. That's the kind of fasting that Jesus teaches, is do it because you want me. Because you long for me more than you long for food. One of the greatest rewards of fasting, and I have three of them, and they're all obvious, is hunger. The number one reward of fasting is hunger. Fasting makes you hungry, oddly enough. And it makes us just uncomfortable enough that we get mindful of the fact that we wouldn't be doing this if there wasn't something that we wanted. We wouldn't be feeling this if there wasn't something that we were looking for, something that we were wanting. So the number one tip of fasting is always be clear about what you want when you go in. If it's just as simple as, Jesus, I love you and I want more of you, I want you more than I want food. Keep that in focus, because you're going to be reminded all day long that you're not eating. Your body will remind you all by itself of what you're doing. You have to remind yourself of why you're doing it. You have to remind yourself of what it's all about and what's happening in your heart. One of the rules they had when they started up IHOP was don't fast until you can't not. Don't fast until you get so hungry that you can't imagine not doing whatever is in your power to get hold of more God. As you start gazing on Him in the Word and hunger builds in your heart, you'll get hungry for God, and then something like fasting suddenly sounds a lot more reasonable. It's still foolishness, but if God says it works, I'm going to try it because I want more. So fast because you're hungry, because there's something that you want from the Lord in terms of getting closer to His heart, getting your heart more sensitive, getting your spirit more alive, getting your mind more clear in a spiritual sense, and go in with a clear sense of what you're hungry for. The second one is weakness. You very quickly lose the thought that you're in control when you start fasting. And the thought that we were in control was a lie the whole time. But we can convince ourselves of that when we're capable of putting food in our mouths and a roof over our heads. We think we're doing fine all by ourselves. We're in control. We've got it all handled. And what happens when you start fasting is you lose control. You can't think straight. You can't process emotions straight. You can't walk straight if you've gone long enough. You lose control. The biggest thing that happens is you lose control of your emotions. Things come to the surface in your heart. And in truth, you were never in control of those things. You were just suppressing them by food. Your emotions were suppressed enough. Your hunger, your desire, your longing for something more. If we eat often enough, our body says we're okay, we're doing all right. At least I've got 3 solid meals on the table. And those things start getting suppressed, and they all come to the surface when you fast. One of the great lessons of fasting is we're weak. We can't even not eat on our own. So when you go into a fast, always ask the Lord for grace in fasting. Ask Him to help, because we're not good at it, for one. We'll give up most of the time, one meal in, because we're a little bit hungry and we're afraid we're going to die when we can go 40 days without food. And because the other glory of that truth is that fasting works even when you utterly fail. And I love that. You go into a fast and you're getting into your first meal and you're getting a little bit of a headache and you give up and you eat food. Fasting actually worked, if you're paying attention to this point. Because fasting just showed you that you're incredibly weak and you need God because you're pathetic by yourself. I mean, you can't even not eat. And it exposes weakness in our hearts, and that's half the point, is it tells us we have a desperate need for the grace of God. We are barely keeping things under control most of the time. It lets come out what's going on in there all the time, which is you're nearly going to explode, and you just managed to stuff it down by eating enough pizza that you didn't think about it. But you're about ready to explode at any moment, and it brings all those things to the surface. And the last one is disillusionment. Disillusionment is actually a good thing, because illusions are bad. We want the truth and not the illusions. Fasting puts this giant disruption into the illusion that we're comfortable and we're well-fed and we have everything that we could ever need and ever want. All those longings and emotions that we've quieted by stuffing them with food, by stuffing them with entertainment, by stuffing them with just noise and activity and relationships and busyness, when you start to cut those things off, they come to the surface and you see that you actually don't remotely have what you want. You're not remotely satisfied. You're not remotely in control. You're not remotely comfortable. You've just been suppressing what's in your heart. And so all those things come to the surface when we start to give up the other pleasures, when we start to give up food and entertainment, give up talking for a while. Silence fasts are the hardest thing to do in the world. You do a silence fast for 2 hours, you're doing great. Silence fasts. But cutting off the other things that are burying our hearts and making us feel like we're okay when we're actually not, when we actually want something more, we want something eternal. So set aside times for prayer if you're going to fast. Because what happens when you fast is your heart gets sensitized. Things get exposed, things get brought to the surface, and that's a great time for the Lord to operate. Is when all of those things are on the surface, all of those longings, all of those emotional reactions and all of that stuff, when it gets brought to the surface, we have a chance to deal with it and bring the Lord to it. So the journey of loving God with our strength is about that trust. It's about that sacrifice. It's about our hearts getting set free to love with abandon. And abandon means trust and it means sacrifice. That we are, nothing has a hold on us that we wouldn't be willing to give it to the Lord. And nothing has a hold on us that we wouldn't be willing to depend upon the Lord for it. And we're totally open to give and to receive from the Lord. And that's what love looks like. I just want to recap a little just to kind of put a little of the whole picture of what we've been talking about as far as practicals together. Because it's really all one reality. What we talked about with loving the Lord with our mind, with our heart, with our soul, with our strength, is it's about a man. The message of the gospel is a man. And his name is Jesus, and he is love. The gospel of God is about the love of a person, and it's a call to love for a person. The whole end and meaning of responding to the gospel of Jesus is coming to know that he loves us and coming to love him in return. That's the message of the gospel. It's that God is love and that God is real, that he's near. Everything that we do in response to that love is utter weakness, intentionally. God calls us to the weakness of love. So as much as we talk about practicals and tips and methods, it's not a perfect methodology that causes our hearts to grow in love. It's us choosing to get weak before the Lord and say we need love. We want to grow in love. And most of the stuff is just a way to posture our hearts there of how do we come before the Lord and say, God, you made me for love, so teach me how to love. You made me for love, so start unlocking it in my heart. It works not because it's great. I mean, it is great because it came from the Lord. But it works not because we do it perfectly, but because God wants it to work. Because he loves to meet us there if we'll posture our hearts in the place of gazing, in the place of responding, in the place of giving, the place of receiving. Our job with God is to give him room. To give him room to start working love in our hearts. And so we do that by gazing on him, spending time meditating on the person of God. The one thing needed is that we set our hearts to meet with God concerning the subject of God. Looking at God and asking God to tell us who he is and what he's like. And God meets us there in weakness. We give him the space by giving him the time. By setting that time apart, getting before his word and making the focus of our minds and our hearts be him. We give him room to start transforming our hearts by simply asking him for it. We looked at that last week of just a life of prayer. When we see things about who God is, every one of them is an invitation to intimacy. It's an invitation to nearness. When we see in God's heart that he loves unconditionally, that's an invitation for us to say, God, I want to be with you in that place. When we see that he's merciful, it's an invitation to ask him, God, I want to be with you in that place. And so we respond to what we're seeing in a life of prayer, in a life of asking God, take and bring glory to yourself in me and through me and around me. Take and satisfy those things that you long. And we give him room to possess us, to set us free from the love of other things and to set us free into his love by those little acts that just say, God, you're my reward. You are my aim. You are my confidence and my trust. Those little acts that are done in sacrifice and that are done with no possibility of reward other than God, those things give God room to start pouring out his love into our hearts. It's a journey by God's choice. He gave us time in this life, and he does it all in a process that unfolds over time because God enjoys the process. He loves the journey of watching us grow up. He loves watching the toddler stage, the baby stage. He loves watching the kindergarten stage. He loves watching the teenage years. He loves watching us grow up in love. God loves being there with us through the journey. So it is by nature a journey. Give yourself to these things for time, for years, and they bear fruit in the long term. It's not a measure yourself day by day thing. It's a get up, love the Lord well, and then do it again and again the next day. And when you look back after several years, you'll see that your heart is totally different than it was. The life of loving God is built on that simple exchange of seeing Him, responding to Him, desiring Him, and a life of prayer, and then giving Him room by giving out of our hearts, by sacrificing in love and giving God room to pour Himself into us. We see, we respond, and we give. It's who God made us to be. What love demanded was that we'd have the ability to know Him, that we'd have the ability to desire Him, and we'd have the ability to choose Him and to pursue Him. And that's what this whole flow of meditating on God, seeing who God is in the face of Christ, responding to who God is with a heart of prayer that says, God, I want to be close to You. God, I want Your desires to be satisfied in me and around me. And giving God room by opening up our hearts and pouring out all of our strength to give Him room to pour in His strength. Pouring out all that we've got onto His desires so that He can come and fill our desires. That exchange is what makes up love and what builds up love. And the place that it happens is in the little things. That what we talked about the very first week of just the little I love yous to the Lord, the little recalling to our mind, the little reminders all throughout our day of I am the Lord's and He loves me and I exist to love Him and bring Him pleasure. Those little things are the things that start transforming our hearts. Do that in combination with staring at the face of Jesus and you will come out so wrecked a year later. Stare at the face of Jesus and look at God in the way that He loves and then just carry who He is with you throughout the day. That He is yours and you are His and He is love. And He wants you with Him there. He wants to give you that same love. And that simple lifestyle, doing that as a lifestyle for years, totally transforms the heart because that's the way God designed it. And in the weakness of our just choosing to love Him, to see Him, to desire Him, to say that we're His and to live as though we're His and He's all that we want and He's all that we need, that weakness brings us forth into the fullness of love. So I just want to pray, and we'll leave it there. Father, I just thank You. God, we thank You for just the depth of love that's in Your heart. You are a good Father. You are a jealous husband. You are a faithful and a consistent and a persistent lover and pursuer of our hearts. You are after us. We are the ones that You made for Yourself and that You left heaven to pursue. God, and I thank You that You are faithful to meet with us when we reach for You in weakness. You haven't made Yourself far off or hard to obtain. You're not on a mountaintop. You don't require our strength or our skill to reach You. You require our choosing to love You in weakness. And Father, I just pray for each person in this class, God, that You would just be with them and meet them in the place of reaching in love, God, in the place of weakness and the little givings, the little receivings, the little gazings, the little askings, God, in the prayers, the time in the Word, and the giving and receiving and the little reminders and thoughts throughout the day, God, that in all of it, You would just draw near and You would do that work that only You can do. Where You begin to transform a heart and to fill it with the fullness of love, to fill it with the fullness of Christ. God, I just pray that you would pour into us out of your generous heart of the love that's in you. And we just thank you, God, for your word, for your revelation of yourself, and for your revelation of where to meet you and where to find you. And we thank you for your spirit, God, and just for the grace that you give day by day for us to walk this out, for us to meet you and encounter you. And Father, I just ask for just a burning heart of love, God, that you would come and grow it in us, cultivate it in us, greater and greater day by day, till the day that we see you face to face. God, it's your desire, and we know that you're faithful to fulfill it. So Father, we just thank you for these weeks together. God, we just thank you for this message that's on your heart, the reality of who you are and how you love. And we just pray for your spirit to just continue to guide us and lead us deeper into the heart of God. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.